All right, brothers and sisters, have your Bibles open to 1 Samuel 14, and please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. We left off of chapter 14, verse 46 last week, and so we're going to pick up with verse 47 and go all the way to verse 3 of chapter 15 for our time together tonight. Now, basically, chapter 14, verses 47 to 52 is a summary of Saul's career. It's basically his military career. But it also ends with his family tree, and there's a reason for that. And then in chapter 15 is directly linked with what we have just read in chapter 14. And so these two go hand in hand together, and the whole context of chapters 13, 14, and 15 really deal with Saul's follies. The folly of disobedience. And may the Lord bless you in the hearing and the obedience of the word of God. 1 Samuel 14, beginning with verse 47. This is the reading of God's word. Now when Shaul had taken the kingdom over Israel, he fought against all the enemies on every side, against Moab, of the sons of Ammon, Edom, and the kings of Zobah, and the Philistines, and wherever he turned, he inflicted punishment. He acted valiantly and defeated the Amalekites and delivered Israel from the hands of those who plundered them. Now the sons of Shaul were Yonatan and Ishvi and Malchishua, and the names of his two daughters were these. The name of the firstborn is Merab, and the name of the younger, Michal. And the name of Shaul's wife was Ahinoam, the daughter of Ahimaatz, and the name of the captain of his army was Abiner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. Kish was the father of Shaul, and Ner the father of Abiner, who was the son of Aviel. Now the war against the Philistines was severe all the days of Shaul, and when Shaul saw any mighty man or any valiant man, he attached him to his staff. Then Shmuel said to Shaul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him. But put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." And we'll pause there. Please be seated. Obviously, there is two components in this section of Scripture. One has to do with leadership. That's Shaul, the first chosen king of Israel. And he was a unique king. And we're going to see the uniqueness of his position there. And then the second aspect is what we have studied in the book of Yehoshua, or Joshua. And that is the concept of the cherem. That is the what people normally translate as the holy war. But it's really not a holy war. It's actually Yahweh's war. It's specifically designated to Yahweh. And it's specifically designated to the times of the conquest under Joshua and into the first part of the kingdom period of the monarchy. And apart from that, you would not find God or Israel going on and doing a lot of cherem. It only appears about seven times, and in those contexts, we see specific cities that are targeted, and we're going to study that background. Because there's a deep and profound, difficult, theological, moral component to this idea of massacre of an entire city, almost indiscriminately, as we, if we are not careful, not understanding historical background, we would think that God is just ordering the Israelites just to just rampage and kill anything and anyone in sight. And that would be a false understanding, as we will see in the historical context. These were specific and targeted assaults, as we shall see. But the one that he has chosen to do this mission is Shaul. Now, we saw in the previous context how Saul had an incredible opportunity. As God put the fear and the confusion and chaos in the flight of the Philistines to pursue them and do away with them. to cause massive damage to the Philistine army that they would no longer be a threat. That was a unique opportunity when the entirety of the Philistine army were assembled at Michmas, but Saul didn't take the opportunity to do the job, and he made something, a foolish oath and a command that he just foisted upon his troops not to eat anything until he take his vengeance upon his enemies. He made the work of God personal agenda, personal issue, and that caused great damage, because later on, these uncaptured, unkilled Philistines would cause much carnage. And Saul and his troops would fear again at the battle lines as they brought forth their champion, Goliath. But it would be another young man of anointing, David, who would slay that Goliath. Leadership was one of those areas, therefore, as we study the character of Saul, that we have great expectations. And it's a social phenomenon. In any organization or organizational structure, in any family, in any social group or network, there is an expectation of leadership. You work for a company, and you expect the CEOs and the executive board and that leadership to be of sound and integrous people, to know what they're doing, to have the foresight, to make good investments and strategize, to get the market share, and to do well, because the company's success is your success. As they do well, you get promoted, you get the bonuses, your job is secure. You expect that from your leadership. We expect that at the political level, city, state, and national. Leadership is that area where we have great expectations. Therefore, it is an area where we will have great disappointments. And nothing has changed since the days of Israel's early leadership and even today. Because all fallen creatures lack the wisdom, the insight, the decisiveness, the honesty, the integrity, and persuasion and perseverance to make good leaders. All of us lack this because of the fall. All of us are sinners. All of us have to fight with our own flesh. None of us are trustworthy in the ultimate sense. No human being should ever declare that he should be trusted at all costs. That would be a cult leader, or that would be some dictator somewhere. But it would not be a good leader who would say that. And a good leader would actually distrust himself. And he would place around himself trustworthy men so there would be checks and balances. No human being should be ultimately trusted. No sane Christian should ever trust himself. If you know what's going on in your own heart, you know you're not trustworthy. And you desire to be trustworthy as you trust solely in Christ as your great shepherd and leader. Our fallenness taints everything we do. That's especially pronounced when we lead. And so in this section of scripture, the narrator describes Saul's entire military career. And although Saul's exploits are given in a very positive light, it says that he has been very successful over Israel's enemies on all sides. But the entire tenor of this passage is basically negative. The narrator's assumption is that Saul is done being king. Now, we've seen this theme before. Saul was done. He reigned a couple of years, he's done. Although Saul's career continues in the next chapter, his grave sin of disobeying the Lord's command regarding the Amalekites caused the loss of his privilege of being the Lord's chosen instrument. That's right, that term Meshichoch or Meshiach, the chosen one, the anointed one, is used of Saul. David continues, says, how can I put my hand upon the Lord's anointed? Meshiacho. And so he would always talk about the Lord's hand in his selection and the anointing of this special privileged position. In this passage, he's done. In the previous passage, because of Saul's follies, of disobedience, of fear, and offering sacrifices without waiting for Samuel, that Saul lost the privilege of the dynastic rule. And of course, poor Jonathan, our hero, unsung hero, would not be king. But of course, Jonathan being a godly, faithful man, he didn't care about being king. He wanted the Lord, who was king, to continue to reign, and whoever the Lord chose. And that's why Jonathan loved David and supported David. What a humble hero he was. Unlike his father, Saul, even though he was the anointed, he frittered away all the privilege through disobedience. And here, now he's not only lost the dynastic rule, he's lost his own personal kingship. The Lord will no longer lead and guide him. This is a terrible thing. So, as surprising as the appearance of this summary is here in the text, Because you don't expect a summary like this to appear right in the middle of the character development of Saul. Chapter 15 picks up another area of Saul's exploits, and yet by the end of chapter 14, he's done. How do we know he's done? Well, his entire genealogical background, his family background, is written like a summary and a conclusion. As far as the narrator's concerned, the word of God's concerned, he's done. Spiritually, he's done. He's no longer the Lord's chosen anointed. And that's the scary thing about disobedience. And that's why we must never treat disobedience lightly. And those who think that they can twist and fudge and find loopholes and find compromise in the Word of God, they need to be very careful, because they may be actually losing the great privilege that God has given them. Consistent and faithful obedience to the Word of God is the key to the believer's success. It's the key to our happiness. It's the key to God's pleasure. It's the key. Obedience is the key to sanctification. It is a mark, a key mark of love, because Jesus said, if you love me, you would obey my what? Commandments. You would obey his commandments. Obedience is the key, not out of grudging duty, but out of joy and wanting to please the one who gave the command. Like a good slave wants to please the master, not a grumbling slave, complaining slave, who's just barely doing the bare minimum, complaining about his master. So, this is a surprising summary. The logic of Saul's end as the Lord's chosen instrument is given here. Although Saul continues to operate as the head of state for Israel for many more years, he's basically done spiritually. Chapter 15's placement is crucial, therefore, in understanding this final summary of Saul's career. And the crucial sin of Saul is described in chapter 15. It is his disobedience to the word of God, not following the word of God. As we've already studied in chapter 13, where Saul's dynastic rule was forfeited, now in chapter 15, he is fully rejected by the Lord. That's why in chapter 16, you find the word of the Lord coming to the prophet Shmuel and saying, now I want you to go way over there yonder, Bethlehem, Arama, Bethlehem. I want you to go over there and find the house of Isai, Jesse, and I want to designate to you the one that I will choose. That's the narrative, the anointing of a little boy named David, right, that we know so well. That's the famous passage, God does not look at what man looks at. Well, we're going to get to that chapter, Lord willing, but first, let's take a look at the summary of Saul's career here in verses 47 to 52. You see right away that Saul had many foes, 47 to 48. That statement in verse 47 gives the directional position of the enemies of Israel. Now, when Shaul had taken the kingdom over Israel, he fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, the sons of Ammon, and Edom, were located to Israel's eastern side, and then the kings of Zobah were to Israel's northern side, and the Philistines were to Israel's western side. The greatest enemies and the longest-lasting enemies would be the Philistines. And it would be the Philistines that Saul would be fighting, and the battle at beginning with Aphek is where Saul and his son Jonathan died. So remember, Israel's south is the Judean wilderness and the desert of Paran, and then if you keep going down the south, you would basically have to be forced to go further west and you get to Egypt. So there's nothing there. So there's three sides of Israel's geography that the enemies surrounded. And of course, to their farthest west is the Mediterranean coast. So whenever he turned, wherever he turned, he inflicted punishment. Notice that statement. The people of Israel wanted a military leader to fight for them, and God gave them Saul. Next to Joshua, Saul led the greatest military victories for Israel. So you would say Saul was a capable and competent military commander. He was commander-in-chief, and he was an excellent commander-in-chief. Verse 48 says he acted valiantly. That's the objective comment of the word of God. And defeated the Amalekites and delivered Israel from the hands of those who plunder them. Now here we have the very first mention of the Amalekites in the book of 1 Samuel. We heard about the Amalekites. Amalek was the grandson of Esau, right? Edom, the older twin brother of Yaakov, or of Jacob. You know, Esau had a son, through his son's concubine, Amalek was born. So Amalek is basically Esau's grandson. So Amalek and Israel, the descendants of Jacob, were cousins, if you will. They're relatives, close relatives, from twin brothers. And yet, the first act of Amalek was hostility and violence. As Israel came out of Egypt, they came with violent hostility, wanting to kill Israel. And Lord God said to Israel through Moses, "Remember Amalek." And Joshua had to fight Amalek. And Joshua defeated Amalek by the Lord's help. He said, "Remember Amalek, what they try to do." And now, the Lord, after over 400 years, he's saying to Saul, "Now you're going to go and fight Amalek, and you're going to wipe them out." Now God here is being the great judge. He's making his pronouncement of his judgment. So first mention of Amalek in the book of 1 Samuel. The facts are clear. Saul was not a poor military leader. He even fought Amalek and defeated them. As a matter of fact, the objective description of Saul's military success suggests that he was one of the most capable military leaders Israel has ever had. Now you understand why, even though he was deranged, he was throwing spears at his son-in-law, David, while he was setting his own army and using the armies of Israel for personal exploits of vengeance out of jealousy, pursuing David for a period of a decade. Now you know why there's still people followed him. He just brought home the goods. He was a hero. He brought the trophy victories and the spoils of war. You know, Americans love heroes. We don't care about their character. We don't care about their sin. We don't care about the dirty laundry. As long as they deliver the goods, we love them. That's just basic human nature. It's really interesting how we, as human beings, as fallen as we are, set aside character and then only see, you know, the results. And we need to be very careful that we don't desire that kind of a leadership. God has already rejected him. And so this fact dramatically highlights Saul's real failure. He was very successful in the area of military battles, but his true failure is right here, his disobedience to God's word and not being able to trust the Lord. That's why this mention of Amalek in the very forward position, along with his description of his military career, is very important, because it is a hint that if you follow along in chapter 15, it ends very tragically. Military victory is successful, but the disobedience, that was tragic. We need to have the lens of the Lord and from his divine perspective and be able to interpret things like this. So when people say he's successful, make sure you ask the right question in your mind. People may make that assessment, he's successful. We know what they mean. It means he's wealthy, that he has a nice career, he has all the things that he wants, but is he truly successful in the biblical sense? Is he faithful? Is he a man of God? Does he fear the Lord? Does he honor Christ? Is he seeking first his kingdom? Is he a faithful disciple? Depending on how you define success, you may say Jeremiah was a failure and Saul was a successful man. But the Bible says Jeremiah was successful because even though most people rejected him and he ended up in his career in a destitute situation and he died without making a great impact in his culture because people rejected his message, we study Jeremiah and he was a model of great success. Here the word of God says Saul was very successful, fought valiantly. He defeated all these enemies. And yet something is amiss. Something is terribly amiss. And we need to take that divine perspective. Don't be too quick to listen to men's assessment of other men. Use the biblical lens to properly assess. Now let's take a look at Saul's family background. Saul's family, verse 48 to 51. Now the sons of Shaul were Yonatan, Ishvi, and Malchishua. And it seems that Ishvi is also called Ish-Bosheth, or man of Bosheth. In 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 10, it says, Ish-Bosheth, Shaul's son, was 40 years old when he became king over Israel, and he was king for 2 years. The house of Yehudah, however, followed David. You see, even after Saul's death, David did not have a smooth sailing, a smooth transition into the kingship. Even though he was anointed at a young teenage years, he didn't become king, fully recognized king, until he was 40. And even then, he had a really rocky path. And even while he was reigning as king, his own son, Avishalom, or Absalom, opposed him. So there was a national coup d'etat, that the kingdom was just in great jeopardy. David did not have an easy political career, shall we say. He didn't have nearly as successful and easy political career as Saul did. And yet God developed a servant king, a shepherd-like king, the one who would compassionately serve the people of God, Israel. And so we see in the character development of David a making of a godly leader, a man after God's own heart, if you will. So Ish-Bosheth here, you see in this description, wow, he was king for 2 years? That's right. Even after David's ascendancy, there were many people who were very supportive of Saul's dynastic rule. Even though God said, no, that's not going to happen, men said, no, we want the routines of transition like everybody else. We want a king who would fight for us like everybody else. Give us that king. That was Saul. And now after Saul's death and Jonathan's death, Jonathan was the crown prince, they made Ish-Bosheth or Ishvi their king. He's also called Esh-Baal in 1 Chronicles chapter 8, verse 33. Ner became the father of Kish, and Kish became the father of Shaul, and Shaul became the father of Yonatan, Malchishua, Avinadab, and Esh-Baal. There's four sons named, and Ishvi is nowhere to be found, but his nickname, Esh-Baal. Now, you've noticed that Baal, Yerub-Baal. That was the nickname for Gideon, Jerub-Baal, right? And a lot of the biblical characters had those kinds of names. We know Nathaniel is his name, but he was often called the son of Talmai or Bar-Talmai or Bartholomew, as the Matthew, I believe, the gospel says. So a lot of the biblical characters had these kinds of nicknames, and I think you understand that. Jacob, who's renamed to Israel, Shlomo or Solomon, was called Yedidiah or Jedidiah. That was his nickname. And so all those little things. Shall I go on? You guys know Eldrick? Eldrick Woods? Most people don't know Eldrick Woods, but if I say Tiger Woods, you say, oh yeah, that famous golfer. That's his given name, but his nickname stuck, right? And he's known more for Tiger than Eldrick. Same goes for Irvin Johnson. We know him better as Magic Johnson. Well, that's Ishvi here. I think he's known for Ish-Bosheth or Esh-Baal. All right, so you understand how that goes with the naming. The reason for Abinadab being absent from the list of 1 Samuel may be due to the fact that he was a son of a concubine. And so concubines are basically live-in girlfriends. They don't have the official title of a wife, therefore not a legal title of heirship. That's the way Oriental traditions go, folks. We have an internal evidence that Saul had concubines in addition to his wife, Ahinoam. And so here in 2 Samuel chapter 21, verse 8, it says, so the king took the two sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, Armoni, and Mephibosheth, whom she had borne to Shaul, and the five sons of Merab, the daughters of Shaul, whom she had borne to Adriel, the sons of Barzillai, the Meholathite. Now, compare that passage with 2 Samuel 21, verse 11. 2 Samuel 21, verse 11. Let's go there. And kind of give you the family dynamics, why this is important in our understanding of what happened to Saul's family when David became king. And that's a crucial factor for you that you should know now, so that when we get to that section, you go, aha, this is what's going on. And that's very complicated. The ascendancy and the murders, the systematic elimination of Saul's family members and David's continual ascendancy, and later on Solomonic ascendancy. There's a lot of intrigue, a lot of hanky-panky going on, a lot of murders going on. It's just dirty laundry stuff through all that, and it'll really help you understand what's really going on in the political scene of Israel and why people are that way and why, after just one generation of leadership, the nation divided into two big, huge civil factions of the North and the South. All right. So here we pick up, and by the way, these women's names are important because, you know, what do they say? Men are the head, but the women are the necks. They turn the head, right? All right, so they're named here. That's just an Asian saying, right? 2 Samuel 21, verse 11, it says, when it was told that David, what Rizpah, the daughter of Ahiah, the concubine of Saul, had done. See that? So right there, the concubine of Saul. So we know Saul had a concubine. He's named here. Her name is Rizpah. So now we skip over to the names of the two daughters. Saul's daughters are named, which is rare in any kind of genealogical record. So this is not just any genealogy. This is the official royal genealogy. And not just any royal genealogy, but the genealogy that is recorded in the political annals of Israel. That's why these key people are there, because this is part of the executive branch. Here, the two daughters, the name of the firstborn, Merab, and the name of the younger, Michal. Now, Saul's firstborn daughter, Merab, was promised to the one who would defeat Goliath. David was that champion. Merab was pledged to David. You're going to find that out when we get to that passage. But for some undisclosed reason, Saul changed his mind and gave her to another man. Whew, terrible. That is a slap in the David's face in a shame-based society. Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Meholatite. 2 Samuel chapter 21, 8. Now, these things become extremely important details of intrigue later on, because they're just like political dynamite. Because these marriages and the offspring and the people who support them become at odds with one another, as we shall see. 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 19. Let's skip over there and take a look. 1 Samuel 18, 19. And here is the narrator's, the omniscient narrator's description. 1 Samuel 18, 19. So it came about at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given to Adriel the Meholatite for a wife. Notice what the narrator said, should have been given. In other words, Saul should have kept his promise. But as the head of state, as king, he decided to change his promise. So who will hold him accountable? No one, because he's king. What would David do? He accepted it. You have two daughters, you're the father, you're the king, you promised me your eldest daughter, but now you gave her to somebody else, and you gave me the youngest daughter. That's fine. David was happy. He said, who am I? To be your son-in-law? That's just an awesome honor. David was humbled by that gesture. But something tells me that Saul feared David right away. He thought, man, this guy is really popular in Israel. He's an up-and-coming young warrior. Everything he does, he's successful. If I give him my firstborn daughter, everybody's going to chase after this guy, and if I become weak, they're going to make him king because he has royal ties now. I'm done for. Forget this guy. I'm not going to give him my oldest daughter. I'm going to give him my younger daughter. And most likely that's what was going on in Saul's mind. Again, political maneuvering is what's going on here. So these two daughters of Saul, Merab and Michal, will play important roles in the dynastic politics and latter narratives. That's why you need to know them firsthand. So when they come, you're going to go, aha, we know what's going on here. Now, verse 50, it says, the name of Shaul's wife was Ahinoam, the daughter of Ahima'atz. Now, this is also an interesting thing about Hebrew naming. Ach is the Hebrew word for brother. Ahi, if you put that yi, the hirik yod at the very end, that becomes possessive. So it's my brother. So it's El is God, Eli is my God. Jesus said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, right? My God, why have you forsaken me, right? Quoting Psalm 22:1. So Ach, Ahi. So there you already have it. You have a woman's name with the prefix of Ahi, my brother. That tells you a lot about that culture. When you name a woman, and both of them are named Ahi in the prefix, that means that woman's name was named as the basis of the father, the patriarch of the family, and his son. So the son is the most important, the firstborn, and the daughter kind of takes on the flavor and attachment to the son. My brothers, and then some meaning here. Noam, which means delightful. You see that connection. Naomi, Naama, Noam. Same Hebrew root. Pleasant, delightful. Naomi, Naama. Here, Noam. My brother's delight. All right, that's the name of the... And she is the daughter of Ahima'atz. Okay, again, my brother is angry or wrathful. So the identification of the queen is important. Why is that important? Because she had the legal right to have her firstborn son to be the crown prince. In most cases, unless there's rare exceptions, that was the rule of thumb in their culture. So Yonatan would be the firstborn son, direct heir, crown prince of Shaul. And he was the legitimate heir because he was the son of Ahinoam. And his grandmother, Ahima'atz, on his mother's side. Now, since Jonathan, the crown prince, who fought next to his father and died with Shaul's other sons, Abinadab and Malchishua. Now, you should be pretty familiar with this now. Ab means father. Abi is, what is that E ending? My, okay, possessive, right? My father, Nadav, and it means noble, all right? Nabal means foolish. So we're going to study about Nabal later on. So here is Avi Nadav, my father is noble. And Malki, Melech, it's the Melech root, which means king. Malki, my king. Shua, which means wealthy. Okay, my king's wealthy. So it's good masculine names, right? And the name of the captain was army was Avi Ner. Again, Ab, father, Avi, my father, Ner. My father is Ner. Which is really interesting because it says, Avi Ner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. Yep, that's Avi Ner right there. That's Saul's cousin on his father's side. He became the commander of the military. You see what's going on here? This is what dynastic rule looks like, folks. We call it cronyism because we're not in that kind of a system. But this is how governments operated for millennia. This was the norm. Now you understand when Daniel saw the image of the gold and the silver and the bronze, you go from the completely centralized power, the most precious and top-heavy, down to the latter ends where it's iron and clay mixed, brittle, and it don't mix. It shows you from the pure centralized power of a dynastic rule, family-based, where everybody's blood-related, all the way down to more of a socialistic, democratic, people-governed system that just constantly doesn't mix. This is the way history is portrayed. And it's top-heavy and it's very brittle, balancing on those feet. And Jesus, the rock that is not cut by human hands, strikes the feet. You see that. And that's a political picture of the world system. And you see a glimpse of this already in Israel. This should look very surprising to us because this is the first time that we're seeing this. This is the world system, basically. Before that, Israel was a pure theocracy. Now it's a hybrid theocracy. It is still a theocracy, but now there is a central leader, an executive. And this is what we're seeing here with all the complications and connections. Boy, that's going to be very complicated in Israel's politics, as we shall see. Some of the women will be noble, others, most of them, will be wicked. 8 good kings in the southern kingdom of Judah, Zero good kings in the northern kingdom. 23 wicked ones up there. And you can see how family politics play huge roles in the national politics. So here is Saul's cousin, Abner, who is now in charge. So this is still, you know, you've seen these things in many eastern countries. Family members of the king is held, holds key governmental positions. You know, when we say Saudi Arabia, it's because the family's name is Saud. So Saudi means that whole family just basically rules. It's a monarchy. It's a royal monarchy in Saudi Arabia. Of course, North Korea, you know, Kim Jong-un should sound familiar to you, as well as Saddam Hussein, his sons in Iraq, and many eastern families still had very much powerful control. Even in communistic China, if you really look at who's in power, there are these very elite families of the key leaders. So it's very Asiatic, very Oriental, and it still goes on today in slightly different forms, but that's what it is, dynastic rule. Verse 51 says, Kish was the father of Shaul. And finally, Saul's father with his uncle is listed to show deep family relationship which existed between Shaul and Abner, Saul and Abner. Abner's role will be very important in David's reign. Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Aviel. You can figure that root out really easy, right? My father is God. My father's God. Oh, God is my father. Later, Abner's tragic death will resurface as David gives instruction to his son Shlomo, Solomon, to take revenge upon Joab, for his treachery against Abner. You want to take a look at that with me? 1 Kings 2:5. 1 Kings 2:5. And you see right here, tremendous political intrigue is going on surrounding Solomon's ascendancy. And it says that 1 Kings 2:5, Solomon receives the royal decree to get rid of Joab. Now you also know what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, and what he did to the two commanders of the armies of Israel, to Abner, son Ben Ner, right, son of Ner, and to Amasa, the son of Yeter, whom he killed. He also shed blood of war in peace. Notice what he said, blood of war in peace. In peacetime, he had these people assassinated. And he put the blood of war on his belt, about his waist, and on his sandals, on his feet. David, remember that. So the question is, why didn't David do anything about it if he knew all this? Now you understand how politics work. Even though you know, even though you're the king, there's a lot of limitations. David had a lot of limitations. But when he dies, he's leaving a will to his son Solomon. He has no limitations. He has no attachments. He has no weak spots. He has nothing. You know, men like Job can hold men like David in blackmail position for the rest of his life. Because David gave Joab, the commander of the army, the order to have Uriah the Hittite killed. And Joab contested. David overruled and said, you do what I say. He did. And the whole thing blew up. Now David is weakened. Joab knows that. Can he play that card? You better believe it. Anytime Joab wants something for him, he will take out that. I remember Uriah the Hittite? I followed your instruction. I did your dirty work. I got the blame for it. David, no. You need to be quiet when I take care of my business here. That's how politics work. It's very dirty. And we're going to see some of that. And the reason why these things are in the Bible is the Lord is showing us the human nature. This happens in the nation's headquarters, but it can happen in the home, in the workplace, in our personal relationships too, if we are not sanctified. Because that sin of revenge, the sin of the desire to kill the opponent, the sin of that wrath and jealousy, and all these things are real. This is not just in politics, this is real human issue. And the Word of God doesn't sugarcoat it. He's, he portrays exactly what it is, so we will see what's going on. And it's embedded in the politics so that once you understand what's going on in Israel, you understand the world. You understand what's going on in the world. And so may the Lord continue to open our eyes that we may see wondrous things out of his law. Now, here is verse 52. In this final statement in chapter 14, there's a lot being said here because Saul fought many foreign enemies, and yet the war against the Philistines is mentioned foremost as being severe all the days of Shaul. That's what it says in verse 52. The Philistines posed the greatest threat, and it was ultimately at the hand of the Philistines that Shaul would die in battle. And because of this persistent Philistine threat, Saul organized a standing army, which required recruitment, training, and battle readiness. And that's why you find this last statement here. And when Saul saw any mighty man or any valiant man, he attached him to his staff. Now you see why David got quickly recruited as the captain of his military forces under Saul and his personal bodyguard and so forth. He quickly ascended to the very top because of his heroic deed by slaying Goliath, the Philistine champion. Because Saul had a habit of saying, whoa, you're a good fighter. You're on my team. Guys, conscript him. Give him armor. Give him a sword. He's on board. Okay. Give him a unit to command, etc. That was Saul's habit. In other words, Saul was a military successful man, and he wanted to strengthen his military. Now, what does that fact tell us about what we have already studied? The prophet Samuel gave an ominous prophecy that if you want a man after your own heart to fight your battles for you, if you want a king, let me tell you what that king's going to do. He's going to conscript any one of your sons to fight in his military for whatever agenda that he has. He's going to even take your daughters, the best of your daughters, for cooks and servants and all these things to continue to promote his military machinery. That should sound really familiar to us because that's how every government does their business in taxation and building a military complex. It's for some sort of an agenda, some sort of a goal. A Roman Empire did it for the glory of Rome, you know. And every great strength and military power has done it for his own ideological purposes. Nothing has changed. Here it is, 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 11. We go back and remember Samuel said, this will be a procedure of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and place them for himself in his chariots and among his horsemen, and they will run before his chariots. There you have it. You're going to have a mandatory national draft. Whereas before, God would fight for Israel, raise up leadership as necessary in the period of judges, and then there will be a call to national Israel to volunteer for this military, for valiant men, and to subdue their enemy, and then go back to farming or business or whatever. There is no constant maintenance of a national military. There is no draft. There is no massive military budget and spending. All of that is an invention of the executive for his own purposes. That is an ominous fulfillment of Samuel's prophecy. Saul was always on the lookout for any valiant men. The best of Israelite men would serve in his army. That's how chapter 14 ends. And now let's finish this passage with the beginning of chapter 15. As I said before, 14 and 15 are very intensely linked together. We see in verse 1, description of Saul's special kingship. Then Shmuel said to Shaul, the Lord sent me to anoint you, there's that anointing word, Mashiach there, as king over Israel, king over his people over Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Now let's unpack this because this is concentrated. Let's take a look at first the special supervision. The Lord sent me to anoint you. What was Saul before he was anointed? He was a hapless young donkey chaser who couldn't even find the donkeys. Remember that? All right. Now, who is he? He is a king. How did he become king? The Lord sent me. And in the Hebrew, the word me is really the personal pronoun I with the direct object particle et, so it's ot, and that's in the forward position. In the English, you have to put that direct object in the latter position because the subject goes first, and the verb, and then the direct object. Here, it's for emphasis. So, me, or I, or we shouldn't say I because that's subject. Me, the Lord sent. Me, the Lord sent. That's what this passage says. It's a strength, strong emphasis. Saul was not to provide oversight over Samuel. Even though he's the head of state, he is still under the true king. He's a vassal. He's a viceroy under the true king, who's God, Yahweh. Saul is not to be the sovereign over Israel, but must be under special supervisory position under God's chosen instrument, the prophet. That's why, brothers and sisters, as I remind you again, these series of books in the Hebrew Bible are called the former prophets. Nevi'im Rishonim. That's for a reason. Even though there are lots of kings there, it's the prophets that take the dominant role because it's the Lord's instruction through the prophets. Among few good kings in Israel's history, this condition has always been met. But among all the wicked kings of Israel's history, the true prophet of Yahweh were despised and persecuted and even killed. So here is a good reflection for us. Will we commit our entire lives under the special supervisory role of the Holy Spirit who's been given to us? If you recognize the Lord as your sovereign, you will. But if not, you'll do your own thing. You'll give lip service to God, saying, I'm living for God, I'm doing it for His glory, whatever. But in your own way, it's my life, my career, my ambition, my success. That's no different than the mindset of Saul. You need to reflect that and see if the Lord is truly sovereign. How do you know He is truly sovereign? Someone is supervising you. And it's not the ego. It's the Lord. It's the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. Saul also has a very special selection process to anoint you as a king. Saul did not become king because he was tall and handsome. He was tall and handsome, but that's not the reason. Nor he was tough and brave, nor because he was smart and skilled, nor because he was popular and savvy, or he was well-connected and well-bred. Saul didn't receive the kingdom through his father. Saul didn't conquer a nation through a coup. Saul didn't take over a kingdom through intrigue. Saul was anointed by Yahweh, the Lord, as the Lord's chosen instrument. That is very special. And that's the language that not only the scripture talks about. His special chosen instrument is the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is so unique and special. But that same kind of language trickles down to us even. What the New Testament says, that how we are chosen of God, we're special people of God, we're royal priest and kingly nation. That's a special honor. That's special selection of all the nations and the people of all generation. Why us? Why me? Why you? That should always keep us humble. Because that special selection means God has a special purpose. And we must fully yield our lives under His sovereign hands. Now there's also special stewardship of Saul. It says, over his people, over Israel. Saul was not anointed to be king to possess the people, to boss the people around, to manipulate them as tools and instruments for his pleasure, but to serve God's people through his servant leadership, to protect them, to serve them. The government is there to protect and serve the people. Saul pronounced an oath to his troops to avenge himself of his enemies. 1 Samuel 14:24, remember that? We get a glimpse into Saul's self-centered and self-motivated heart. He lacked the servant's heart, which is necessary for all of God's chosen leaders. And our Lord, the servant of God par excellence, the greatest in the kingdom of God in the world is because He is the servant of all. He served all of us. That's why He's the greatest. And He set us the model and example of what is true greatness in the sight of God. That's special stewardship. You and I have that. That's how you know you're being faithful, because you are loving and serving God's people. And there's a special sound, if you will. You know, most of us don't understand this because we have the great privilege of having the full canon of the Word of God. But during the days where the entire Bible, or the, even the Old Testament, wasn't fully canonized, God gave Israel a special privilege of hearing the audible phenomena of His voice. When they were gathered at Mount Sinai for a year, there was an earthquake ground. There was a loud voice. There was thunderous, you know, voice, a sound that came, thundering. They were terrified. And they knew that the Lord was speaking. They knew that the Lord was communicating, but they were terrified when the Lord communicated. And they begged Moses to go to face-to-face with God and come back and give them the message, because every time God spoke, they were terrified because they knew they were sinful. Here it says, "Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord." The Hebrew literally says, "Listen to the voice of the words of the Lord." It's an emphasis on the special revelation. You see, Saul got special revelation. He got a special message directly from God through Samuel, only for himself. That is a special privilege. To hear the voice of the Lord? And people haven't heard that since the days of Mount Sinai during Moses' ministry. So the king was to hear the voice of the Lord, the sound of the Lord's voice. How? Through special revelation. How's that going to come? Not through dreams, not through visions, not through the Urim and the Thummim, not through the aid of the priest, but through the prophet, the mouthpiece of God. The mouthpiece of God. All this marks Saul as a unique earthly leader who had very special privileges. And with those privileges come responsibilities. And the New Testament speaks likewise about our special place in God's program. 1 Peter 2:9 says this, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." That is a privilege of hearing the very voice of God through the Word of God every day. What a great privilege. How God still speaks clearly to those who humbly hear His voice through His Word. Not through dreams or speculations or special experience, through the Word of God. Saul's special responsibility here is in verse 2. The Lord's clear intent is given in verse 2. This is an incredibly important assignment because this assignment goes way back to Israel's history. Look at Deuteronomy 25 with me, would you? Deuteronomy 25 is almost four decades after Israel had experienced the assault by the hostile Amalekites on their way out of Egypt into the Promised Land on their journeys. The first human hostility, human enemy that they met after the Exodus were the Amalekites, their cousins, trying to kill them. Four decades later, after that battle was won, this is what the Word of God says through His servant Moshe, Moses, through the Israelites in Deuteronomy. And this is what He says in Deuteronomy 25, verse 17 to 19. "Remember what Amalek did to you along the way when you came out from Mitzrayim," that's Egypt, "how he met you along the way and attacked among you all the stragglers at your rear when you were faint and weary, and he did not fear God." See, notice what was the issue with Amalek. Did not fear God. "Therefore, it shall come about when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your surrounding enemies, in the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You must not forget." You see that? It starts with remember, and it says you must not forget. Now, here's the implementation of that reminder. Verse 2, "Thus says the Lord of hosts." Notice the language, Yahweh Tzva'ot. Tzva'ah is the army. Tzva'ot, the plural, feminine plural ending. Ot means the armies, plural. The Lord of hosts means Lord of the armies. It's military term. Military term. "The commander of the chief says to you," that's how the language reads, "I will punish Amalek." The commander and chief says, I will punish Amalek. That's his divine justice. That's his justice against this bloodthirsty, violent, aggressive people who are motivated by deep-seated ethnic hatred. Why did the descendants of Esau hate the descendants of Yaakov? Because of ethnic hatred. Why did the Edomites not help? Because of ethnic hatred. All right, keep that in mind. Why did the Nazis try to kill the Jews? Ethnic hatred. Keep that in mind. The Amalekites were the descendants of Esau, and they were the first hostile enemies. And they did not stop after their battle was lost in Exodus. They continued to be hostile throughout the Israelites' stay in Canaan. And it says, how he set himself against him on the way he was coming from Egypt, but that continued, and it was unprovoked violence. It's not like Israel had offended them somehow. It was unprovoked. Now, you and I need to understand, as you know, remember my illustration of life is a bumper car ride? You don't need to do anything in life. You just stay where you are, and somebody will come and provoke you and try to take you down. Unprovoked violence is something that we will all, sometime during our journey of life, will experience. And there is no rational reason. So stop asking why, as if there is a rational reason. Hatred and sin, unprovoked violence and hostility is irrational. Sin is irrational. But it happens. And who's the judge? The Lord is the judge. So, first thing that Israel is to remember, why they're going into battle. They're now being instruments of Yahweh for this divine war of Yahweh. This unprovoked violence is what the Lord is about to punish. As Israel was the instrument of God's divine justice, Saul was the leader of that army, which is to exact this justice. That's verse 2. Now look at verse 3. This is where we're going to spend most of our time as we close. The Lord's complete justice. Verse 3. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has. Now that phrase in the NASB translated utterly destroy is that form of that noun that we've learned in Joshua. That's cherem. Cherem. And we translated that in various ways. What is under the ban? Right? Or something that's designated for divine retribution. Something like that. It's a technical term, cherem, in the Hebrew. And so, as we thought about God saying, okay, when you go into Jericho, kill everything, take the spoils of war, do not keep anything to yourself, bring it into the treasury. Why? It's the first fruit, first victory. God's pedagogically teaching Israel to honor God first, and that it's not for yourself. All the other ensuing battles, all the spoils you get to keep. But this one is dedicated unto me. It's under the ban, therefore, you can't touch that. You need to do this, you need to do that. This is clearly demarcated unto me, and that's cherem. So it has that very technical sense of being marked out by God for a special purpose. So therefore, everything within that is banned for human consumption or human justification or distortion. There is no exception to this rule. That's the seriousness of cherem. It's often translated holy war, but that's a mistranslation. So it says, and do not spare him, all living life forms, including both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey, not distinguishing between the sexes, not showing mercy to youth, not sparing domesticated animals for sacrifice and food consumption, not sparing beasts of burden and transport, but everything. And so these aren't specific things that God is saying. These are general categories of things that God is saying, and saying these are examples and examples of what I mean when I say all living flesh, so that you will not be creative in saying, well, maybe accept this one. And that's why God gives Samuel the words into multiple categories so that Israel will not make any mistake. Saul won't make any mistake. So what Saul did by sparing the best of the sheep and cattle and sparing Agag, the king of the Amalekites, was a terrible sin against God. And we're going to try to decipher why he did what he did. And in his excuse making, we see the reason. Again, it's about himself. It's about himself. Saul was basically a self-driven man. And we're going to take a look at that, Lord willing, in the next passage. But let's finish off this passage. Notice the Lord's instruction against the Amalekites, whose treachery and violent hostility will be blotted out from under heaven. Now, if we view God's command to annihilate the Amalekites as unloving, and wow, that's just really merciless, that God gives these commands? If you're honest, you would have great moral difficulty with such passages in the Bible. If you really don't care, then you need to go in home and check the level of your sensitivity. And as a matter of fact, most atheists attack the Bible, especially Old Testament, in particular these moral issues, through their 21st century moral categories and moral lens. God's divine justice is often misinterpreted by another hostile group of God-haters into modern-day vernacular of ethnic cleansing or genocide. And whenever we hear that, they're just so incendiary words, filled with emotional content. And we naturally have an aversion toward activity like that. We hate things like that. How can that be anything to do with God? But this is complete disregarding of the historical context, the theological reasons, and sovereign purposes of the good and just God. God is the judge of the whole earth. And the sinful man is offended when God would judge an entire group of people to extinction. When the scripture says God sent fire and brimstone upon Sodom and Gomorrah, the sinful man says, how can God do that? Well, Abraham asked the same question. How can you do that, God? What if there's 50 righteous? 40, 30, 20, 10? God said, I won't do it if there's 10 righteous. So what is God saying? These cities are ripe for judgment. And God is a patient God. Remember what the Lord said to Abraham? The sins of the Amorites are not yet complete, he said. But later, after your children, your descendants, will stay as slavery in Egypt, I will bring them out to this land. And then, so this is the timing. The timing finally for the Amalekites is ripe. The timing of the two city states of Sodom and Gomorrah were ripe at that time, so it was divine judgment time. But God has the right to judge an entire nation and culture and cities if they are so ripe for judgment. Can human beings determine which nations are ripe for judgment? Let me ask you this question. At the height of the Nazi power, would you agree with me historically, based on what you know, that Nazi Germany was ripe for judgment? Would you say that? All right, go with me again. At the height of the wicked, destructive purposes of the Khmer Rouge in Cambodia, they killed 2 to 4 million people, depending on who you ask, a mass genocide of their own people, would you say that regime was ripe for judgment? How about the genocide in Rwanda with the Hutus and Tutsis? How about Milosevic in the Balkans? How about Joseph Stalin? To this day, conservative Soviet historians say he probably killed about 50 to 60 million of his own countrymen for ideological purposes. And Mao, perhaps even more. But of course, Chinese historians are not willing to be honest. So we have to leave it to the Western historians to decipher what exactly was done under Maoist cultural revolution and all that. Would you say that they're ripe for judgment? Who's going to determine which city, which state, which nation is ripe for judgment? Man? Or the sovereign, almighty, omniscient, omnipotent God? Now, you and I as believers know that only God can know the exact timing. And we see that he is a patient and merciful God. If he would allow these horrible, incestual, bestial, child sacrificing, human dismembering, gore loving, bloodthirsty people of Canaan 400 extra years to repent before punishing them, we do not have a trigger happy God. We have a merciful, patient Lord. And if God is a moral monster, as today's atheistic writers would portray him, then why believe that God is loving? But if God is holy and just, and he's the judge of the whole earth, and that he patiently long suffers with human wickedness and even waits for them to reform within themselves so that the society would continue. And we see that even in secular society. We see it in Chinese history. We see it even in Roman history and the Greek history. There are times when there is self-reform, but it got rid of corruption and bloodshed, and then God allowed that civilization to continue. You go study the Mayans and the Aztecs and the Incans, and you see what happened. Devastation. You go to Cambodia, one of the greatest civilizations, the Khmer civilization, has been wiped out. God knows that when a civilization, country, nation, or city is so wicked that he will judge it. He knows. We leave that to the Almighty. We shall see the Lord's compassion as Saul carefully eliminates the possibility of collateral damage by allowing the Kenites to flee before destroying the city. And that's what we're going to study in chapter 15. So Saul was an indiscriminate. He got rid of the collateral damage before he started the war. And we see that Jericho and Ai were walled cities, and the archaeologists still have not found any remnant of civilian population there. Because the civilian population have special kinds of jugs and vessels and articles that's buried with the rubble. There's no signs of mass farming going on around there. So Jericho and Ai were military outposts. Now we see, understand that Cherem was allowed in that. Why Rahav, the harlot, was spared and her family, because she believed in Yahweh. There are exceptions, even under the Cherem. God is merciful. He's protective. You got to put all this picture together. When we understand that the city of Amalek was most likely another military outpost, and the king Agag was there, showing that it was primarily a military center, the Cherem, and more particularly Yahweh's war, therefore, was targeting major military installation where most harmful people, the military personnel and their families, who could get revenge upon the Israelites if they were spared. We get an entirely different picture of God's divine wrath, which was directed against the hostile forces of Israel's enemies and not against indiscriminate civilization or civilian populations. That's how most people would try to interpret it, with the emotional language and then calling God a moral monster. That's what you have when you have a hostile people, not understanding the background. Furthermore, we must recognize that pagan religions and their wicked lifestyles went hand in hand. As I explained to you before, one of the modern movies by Mel Gibson called Apocalypto was made, I think, a few years back. It's very gory. So it's rated R, so I would not advise most people to watch it unless you have strong internal, you know, fortitude. But if you do, you will understand what a pagan civilization, very at the height of a civilization, is capable of doing. And that's exactly what they were doing. They were some of the most bloodiest, wicked, wicked people, enslaving the masses around them for pure pleasure of human sacrifice. There are young people here, so I'm going to spare your sensitivities and not go on further. But if you watch Schindler's List, there's a brilliant scene, and Steven Spielberg, where they're just machine gunning this in this multi-story ghetto apartment building in Warsaw, Poland, where two officers are sending these stormtroopers to go and just gunfire blazing everywhere, and one officer is standing next to another who is seated with his coat back on the chair and playing at the piano. And he says, was ist das? Beethoven? Nein, Mozart. And he's playing this beautiful piece, Mozart piece. And the other officer is like mesmerized, saying, wow, you're a good pianist. Is that Beethoven piece? He goes, no, it's Mozart. That's a brilliant piece. You see, the people who committed these barbaric atrocities of mass genocide in Germany were not barbarians. They're at the height of culture status. Sophistication, learning, arts. They could distinguish the difference between composers and enjoy those kinds of things and developed in their universities philosophy of nihilism and devised in their engineering schools of death camps. Those are the people. And that tells you the banality and the depth of sin. No, I'm afraid we do not quite understand the depravity of human nature. I'm afraid that we don't understand God's right to judge And the sinful man is offended when they hear the ultimate judge. And you and I must submit to the sovereign Lord, who is the judge of the all earth, all the earth. Can men make such awesome decisions to which cities would be totally wiped out, like Sodom and Gomorrah? Can religious zealous groups, fundamentalist Islamic groups, and saying, we're going to single out such a people for a holy war? Really? That's pretty arrogant. No, I don't think so. That's not the will of God. Well, there's more on that topic later for a later Bible study. For the sake of time, I would like to recommend a good book on this topic, because I know that many of you here in Berkeley and in the intellectual circles of your conversations, you probably have atheist friends or agnostic friends who would take pot shots because they read, you know, today's Anthony Flew and Dawkins and these atheist writers, and they're going to use the same argument on you, and you're going to have to give them the answer of the hope that lies within you. And so let me recommend a good book on the topic by the name of Paul Copan, C-O-P-A-N, and his title is God a Moral Monster. It's a very good treatment, very biblical treatment, an apologetic treatment on that very issue of, you know, multiple difficult biblical issues of the Old Testament and some in the New. May the Lord give you a holy reverence for him as you understand that God is the judge of the whole earth, and that he will take his holy justice to the enemies of his people. He's a protective God. He's a just God. He's a merciful, loving Lord. He is awesome to behold, and he is worthy of all of our devotion and worship. And just to think that our Lord, in his infinite wrath, have poured that wrath upon our Lord so that we would be free to worship him, to be adopted into his family, is just an awesome thought. May the Lord fill your heart with joy and gratitude as you know that the holy God, the God who is a judge, is also your heavenly Father through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the lessons that we see from life and Israel's politics, from its first leader Saul, and also from this mission of your judgment upon the Amalekites. May we understand your holy character, your purposes, and continue to grow in love for you and awesome awe and fear of you. And in between the love and the fear, may we find our wonderful joy and balance there and in our devotion to you. And we thank you that you've demonstrated your love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, you gave us your Son to pay the penalty and to break the power of sin and to prepare us for a sinless world. We give you praise and we thank you in his name. Amen. Lord bless you and keep you. Have a wonderful week in the Lord. We'll see you on the Lord's Day for a time of worship and fellowship again.